Well, good morning, and let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As much as I would like to return again to the end of chapter 2, where we were last week, for a couple of reasons. One, it was holiday weekend, and many of you were gone that weekend. And because at the end of 1 Timothy 2, it is such a crucial and such an important issue, especially in our day and age, it is probably the most controversial, the most misunderstood issue that we have to deal with, and that is the issue of gender roles. And specifically, we were talking about the church and God's design for men and women in the church. And specifically, we were talking about how God has made men and women for different, yet importantly, valuable roles in the church. Now, this is not what our culture at large teaches, which is, again, why it's so important that we are talking about this in the church, because we want to hear what the Word of God has to say, not just our culture. But some of those differences were laid out for us at the end of chapter 2, and it's going to be important for us today as we look at chapter 3, where Paul says, at the end of chapter 2, he says to Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And obviously we are talking about the church, because this book to Timothy is written in the context of the church. This is how God has intended for us to order the church. And so he says, God does not intend for men and women to look the same, to be the same, or to do the same, but simply that we would have complementary and different roles in the church. And so, again, if you missed that, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that so you could understand what that passage is saying, what does it mean, what does it not mean for us today. But that's important today, because as we get to chapter 3 here, as we're talking about pastoral ministry, it is building on that principle that we were talking about last week, because after addressing the roles of men and women in the church last week and limiting this role of pastoral leadership and teaching to qualified men, he's now going to turn to the role of pastor, that of male pastoral leadership. And what are we looking for? What are these qualifications for this position? So think about where we've been in the book of Timothy. Just step back again and think about where we started in chapter 1 through chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you remember, this book is about ordering the church according to God's design. That's what the book of Timothy is about. And chapter 1, you remember chapter 1, laid this foundation to say what is central to the church is nothing other than the gospel. The most important unifying principle of the church is this principle of the gospel. And so chapter 1 called us to contend for the gospel and then take this gospel to the world. That was chapter 1. And then you remember chapter 2 is about the church's conduct in our public worship when we gather as the church. And so chapter 2 is about praying, and it was about modesty, and it was about the roles of men and women in the context of the church. But now when we get to chapter 3, Paul is now turning to another issue, a related issue, another important issue for the church, and that is the issue of leadership. Now, every organization needs leadership. I hope that's just understood. Every organization needs leadership. The question is, what kind of leadership will we have? Because you understand, there is good leadership and there is bad leadership. And I think the clear example of this in history, as I think about, again, I love history. I think we learn a lot of great things from history. As I think about good leadership and bad leadership, I thought of Neville Chamberlain and Winston Churchill. I don't know if you know those names or not, but Neville Chamberlain, he was the British Prime Minister when Hitler came into power, but Chamberlain ignored Hitler. In fact, he compromised with Hitler. He was passive and he was naive. He was easily deceived. He was discouraged and he was easily defeated. And so it was obvious in this moment of crisis that he was not the leadership that they needed at the time. And so when war was inescapable, when war was imminent with Hitler and the German army, British Parliament gathered together and they voted no confidence in Neville Chamberlain. and asked for his resignation, which he gave. And Winston Churchill was appointed in his place. And this has just had a profound impact on history, because Churchill would inspire the nation to rise up and to be strong. And he would encourage and he would empower them through adversity. I mean, it's been said that Winston Churchill, like single-handedly through his courageous leadership and his nightly radio broadcast to the nation, that he would lead his nation to victory over what was probably a superior army, of the German army, but he would lead his country to victory over the Germans. The difference? The quality of leadership. What makes a good leader at a nation at war is probably not, is not what necessarily makes a good leader for the church. Thankfully, so the question before us, though, is what kind of leadership then should the church have? What are we to look for? What does this look like? And what are we to expect? Because the truth is, sheep need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, sheep are scattered. Sheep are lost. Sheep are vulnerable. And the Bible tells us that the church is like a flock of sheep, like a bunch of sheep in need of a shepherd, a leader, a protector, a provider. Of course, we do have one good shepherd in Jesus, don't we? That's John chapter 10. He is the head shepherd over his church. And yet, what we read, when we read the New Testament, when we read the Bible, we also find out that Jesus has appointed under shepherds under him to take care of these individual flocks, these individual gatherings called the local church. And so what's clear in the New Testament is that God's design is for his people to be gathered together and organized into churches, gathered as the people of God around the Word of God, but led by godly leaders. Because leadership is essential. Leadership is essential. In 1776, and if we want to go back to history, in 1776, 13 colonies declared independence from British rule, forming the United States of America. This is just basic U.S. history, right? However, what was probably even more difficult than winning the Revolutionary War was probably coming together to an agreement about how to organize and how to unite this great new nation. The Articles of Confederation, which is what did bind the country together, these 13 colonies, was a temporary and an organizing document. But what we really need eventually was a constitution to outline the roles and the responsibilities and the limits and the powers of government. And apparently, at the Constitutional Congress, for 2 months, there was this fierce debate among 55 delegates, and apparently they couldn't hardly come to agreement on anything for 2 months. Well, actually, they could agree on one thing, and that is what they did not want. And what they did not want was a king or a monarch or a dictator, because that's just what they had just gotten free from. So they just said, we don't know how we're going to organize. This is what we don't want, right? We don't want a king. Yet they equally agreed that no government is bad. They equally agreed that a weak government would be dangerous for this new nation, that it would be disaster without leadership, and that the only way for us to be the United States of America, one nation under God, indivisible, would be through good leadership. But apparently, actually having a president was really a controversial issue. I don't know if you remember this from history, but they feared that having a president, a singular figure, would be like having a king. Many people were troubled by this. So the question was, who's going to lead us? How are they going to lead us? And to whom are they going to answer? Who are they going to be accountable to? These were complex questions that were debated until finally a constitution was agreed upon. And in that constitution was a presidential leader who would be limited in power, but essential to unity. And it would be the office to which George Washington would ably step into and lead our country in those early years as one of the great leaders of world history. So you think about great leaders, you think of Winston Churchill, you think of George Washington. Well, much in the same way, the church began suddenly. And so Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, there's just a small group of Jesus followers. But this small group of Jesus followers explodes into the church of thousands, literally overnight. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 people repented and believed the gospel and became members of the church in Jerusalem that day. That would be some serious growing pains, wouldn't it? And then in addition to that, it goes on to tell us in Acts 2 that the Lord continued to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the question for them, I'm sure, was how do we organize this group of disciples into a healthy, functioning church that is equipped for the mission of God in the world? Who would lead? How would they lead? To whom would they be accountable? And so you see how important these questions are, not just for a nation, but for a church. And so these are the questions that the Bible is addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, because there is great danger in no leadership. There is great danger in corrupt or poor leadership, but there is blessing and there is strength and there is fruit in good and godly leadership in God's church. So today we want to read 1 Timothy 3, and let's ask, what kind of leaders are we looking for in the church? What does God intend? So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read through the first 7 verses here, but really we're going to just focus on the first couple today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach and not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if somebody doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and we think about this task of organizing and leading your church, which you said is like a flock of sheep and desperately in need of a guiding principle, of a leadership which would guide and bind together and unite together your one people. And so, Lord, we pray for that kind of leadership today. May your word speak truth to us. May it guide us. May it organize your people. May it inspire your people today. So, Lord of God, would you speak your word to our hearts and to our lives today? May we be those who are quick to listen and quick to obey your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we will talk some more about these specific qualifications here next week. The Bible gives us a checklist of sorts. So as we read through this, you just saw a number of qualifications, a number of things that would identify somebody for leadership in the church. And so it's obvious here that it's not just any man that is to be given leadership in God's church, nor is it just any man who says they feel called to leadership, nor is it just any man of influence or of means, nor is it just any man who can teach. But the Bible gives us a high standard of qualification for this office. And this has everything to do with integrity and character, doesn't it? And we need to consider these carefully as we think through this, and we'll do that over the coming weeks, as pertaining both to the expectations for pastors, but I think also for every believer. Because you will see in this list, what he's talking about is godliness and spiritual maturity. Something that everybody should aspire to, right? Godliness and spiritual maturity. And so we will spend some time here, Lord willing, next week. But today I want to ask some more basic questions of this passage and this chapter in particular. Like, what is this office of overseer? At least that's what it says in the ESV. If you have the old King James, it would say bishop. What is this office of overseer or bishop? It sounds like an official title. It sounds like somebody recognizable in the church. That's what he intends, and I think that is what he intends. And so how is the Bible calling us to organize our church faithful to God's design? Well, first of all, this is what I was trying to say in the introduction. I think leadership is necessary. Leadership is important. It is an important factor in the health and life, really, of any organization, whether it's a nation or whether it's the school system or whether it's a business or whether it's our local 4-H program or whether it's the church, right? Leadership is necessary and important. So what we learn here in the first verse here is that God has called and God has given leaders to his church for this purpose, for this distinct purpose of leading his people. And so leadership is essential because we have a mission, because we have a purpose, because we have a message, because we have an enemy. You realize we're in a spiritual battle as a church, that we are to minister to one another, that we are to teach the world the gospel, that we are to order our worship, that we are to grow in the faith. And all of that means direction and purpose and intentionality and effort, which requires leadership. Now, some of you may be unsure exactly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about this office of overseer. Because we don't have anybody in our church that has the title of overseer. Maybe even more confusing when you read the Bible, especially when you read the rest of the New Testament. More commonly than the title overseer, you find the title elder. They find the title of elder regularly used of this idea of somebody who leads or is a church leader within the church. So rarely, so this is what's interesting, rarely do we find the title pastor in all the Bible. In fact, pastor as a title is probably only used in one place, and that is Ephesians 4:11. And this is even still disputed by some, but Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave the church apostles, meaning he, God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds. At least that's what the ESV says. But that word shepherd is just the word pastor, because that's literally what pastor means. Pastor means a keeper of the sheep. Okay? For us, we think pastor, we think somebody who stands in a pulpit and preaches. But in that day and age, in that language, pastor means shepherd. Somebody goes out to take care of the sheep. So God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that's Ephesians 4:11. So maybe that's in reference to an official title in the church, but it's not real clear. But most commonly in the Bible, the recognized leaders of the church are referred to as the overseers or the elders. Now, I just point that out because that's not, our tradition is a little different than that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But for example, think about Acts 14:23. This is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul has gone out. He's preached the gospel. People have come to faith in Christ. He's planted churches in all these cities that he's gone through. And this is what it says, Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul preaches. People are saved. He plants a church. He appoints elders as church leaders in a church. That's the model of the New Testament. Also, Titus 1:5. This is what it says. This is why, this is Paul writing to Titus saying, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you would put what remained in order and you would appoint elders in every town. Again, the needed leaders of the church are there called elders. Or James 5:14. You guys probably know this passage. Is anyone among you sick? What should you do? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay? So the most common designation of church leader in the Bible is called that of elder. Now, what's interesting in these passages, and when you read all of these passages, is that they assume there is more than one elder in the church. And so they appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular. Isn't that interesting when you read through that? And so I don't think the Bible supports a singular pastor, CEO model of leadership. I think there's good reason for that. I mean, just a common sense that we know that there is wisdom and there is accountability in shared leadership. I mean, a team of people can round out the gifts that one person lacks, as well as having different strengths and different weaknesses when they come together. They support and help one another. And so listen, I am grateful to have other men, other pastors who are with me in this, share this ministry with me. I mean, they are invaluable to me. They have gifts that I lack. They have insight that I don't have. They help me understand the scriptures. They encourage my faithfulness, and hopefully I do theirs. And so the New Testament assumes that a church doesn't have a singular CEO leader, but that this leadership is shared among godly, qualified men in the church. But coming back to 1 Timothy 3, we're talking about overseers, right? So is there a difference between overseers and elders and pastors? That's the question. Well, let me point you to two passages of the Scripture, and you can write these down, that demonstrate in the Bible that these three titles, overseer, elder, pastor, all refer to one office of church leadership, not three. So the first is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says, Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. So that's setting the stage here. Here's Paul. He's talking to who? He's talking to the elders of the church. And after they come and they meet with Paul a few verses later, so verse 28, this is what he says to these elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's talking to the elders. He says, God has made you overseers to care for, at least that's what the ESV says. But again, that word to care, that's translated to care for, literally is the word shepherd or pastor. Pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Acts 20 calls the elders together, and he calls them overseers and says, God has called you as an overseer to pastor my church. You see how they're used interchangeably in the Bible. The other passage is 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And let me just read this passage to you. It says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, in one passage, all three terms are used interchangeably, elders, shepherds, overseers. So I say that because I hope that's helpful to you when you read your Bible, when you read the New Testament, to see that when the Bible is talking to elders, when the Bible is talking of overseers, because we're not necessarily familiar with those terms in our tradition, that we know that the Bible's talking about what we call pastors, you understand. In fact, it's interesting, and I said this already, that the least common designation of all of these is that designation pastor. In the New Testament. But that's in our tradition, that is what's most common to us, isn't it? And that probably dates back to the Reformation. And see, in the Reformation, they were reacting against this authoritative hierarchy in the Catholic Church. And so as the reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, they preferred this title, pastor, because it didn't carry that same burden of what sounded like authoritative leadership, like the Catholic Church tend to have over its congregation. And so they preferred this title, pastor, to talk about somebody who cared for and ministered to the church, as opposed to the Catholic view of priest. So this tradition, again, as Protestants, is passed down to us, and I think it's a fine title. It's a biblical title, as long as we understand that everywhere in the Bible that talks about overseers and elders, it's talking about what we call pastors, right? So we just have to understand that. And I think that includes that assumption that we ought to have a plurality of pastors and elders sharing leadership together, not just a single pastor. And I think that's regardless of church size, that churches that Paul planted were probably, many of them were probably very small house churches. And yet, in those places, he says, I want you to appoint elders in every church. So I think the ministry of leadership is not entrusted to a single individual, but to godly, qualified elders or pastors who lead together. So we got to ask the question, so why then does the Bible use three different titles for this one same office? Isn't that just confusing? Why is the Bible doing that? And I think when you understand the meaning of those three words, those three titles, they all contribute to our understanding of the responsibility of this position. So an elder, you think an elder would be somebody, a man of dignity, a man of wisdom, a man of maturity, a man of standing, a man of experience, somebody who is older, right? That's the meaning of elder, older. And so somebody who is worthy of respect. So this position is somebody who's to be called an elder. However, the term overseer really views this position more from the perspective of function and duty, right? An overseer, he oversees, he leads, he manages, he administers, he gives leadership. And so it's a title of functional leadership, an overseer. But we also need this title, pastor, to remind us that it's about more than just authority, it's about ministry. Pastoral ministry is about ministry. It's about caring for the flock of God. It's about leading, feeding, and protecting God's people as a shepherd does his sheep. Right, so you see how each one of these titles gives us a little different nuance to the position of leadership in the church. And all of them are important to understanding exactly what is this pastoral leadership about. And so church's leaders, they are to be elders, men of worthy of respect. They are to be overseers who manage and lead and administer. And they are to be pastors who are involved in leading and feeding and protecting God's people. All in one. And so as Paul is laying out the qualifications for overseer here, we understand again that Paul is addressing that which we would understand to be pastors or elders in our church, those of recognized authority and leadership. Godly, qualified men who he calls to a noble task. You see that language here in verse 1? Meaning, we ought to hold this position in high esteem. I don't know what you think about this, but man, this is just personal to me, but I get tired of how pastors and ministers are portrayed in the mainstream media. I mean, particularly movies and television. Think about, again, outside of Christian movies, which are the exception, right? Cut those out. Outside of there, think about the view of pastors and ministers in movies or television. They're usually judgmental jerks. Or they're swindlers and they're fakes. Or they're simpletons and they're bumbling idiots. Or they're hypocritical and they're ungodly. Some of them are downright evil. I mean, that's how pastors are portrayed in our culture, in our world. So last year, research said that people's in our culture, people's trust in pastors and ministers of the gospel is at an all-time low. And it's not surprising given what we see in mainstream media. I mean, they have such an influence. So last year, researchers did a poll, and this is what they found. 84% of people said they trust nurses. 84% of people said, and that's the highest. That was the highest of anything. People trust nurses to be good and do the right thing. 67% said they trust doctors and pharmacists. 54% said they trust police officers. 37% of people said they trust those in ministry to be people of integrity. Man, that is a sad statement about how people view pastors and ministry. And true enough, there are bad pastors out there, aren't there? Just as there are bad teachers and bad police officers and bad doctors out there, but that shouldn't diminish our estimation of the rest who serve faithfully and the rest who serve well, which is the majority of the pastors that I know who are laboring out there. And listen, you're not going to get this from the movies, but God says that serving the church as a pastor or as an elder in leadership is a noble thing to be desired, to be pursued by godly men. It is not a shameful thing. It is worth aspiring to, Paul says. It is a calling that is to be embraced and to be celebrated. It is a noble task. And so don't let the world persuade you that ministers belong in the same category as fortune tellers and dishonest car salesmen. Because that's what you get out there in the world. Man, I pray that God would raise up, and I hope you join me in praying for this, that God would raise up godly men for this task of leading and feeding and protecting God's people and to advance God's mission in the world and to glorify His name and to build up His church and His kingdom. I mean, I pray that God would call some of you young men early in your life, that you would set aside worldly pursuits where maybe you think other careers, or maybe you would say, I could earn more money or more, have more recognition somewhere else. Maybe so. But God says this is a noble task that is to be pursued with all of your life. And we need men who can aspire to this, who would aspire to this. I think it's unfortunate so many young men aspire to being a professional athlete or to wealth or to success in some areas. And many young men, they don't even aspire to anything, which is equally problematic. But precious few actually aspire to godly leadership in their life. It is worth aspiring to. It is worth aspiring to because the church is God's treasured possession in all the world, man. All that other stuff is going to pass away, but the church is going to be forever. It's worth aspiring to because this is how we model Christ to the world. It's worth aspiring to because God views it as a worthy expenditure of your life. Charles Bridges, an old Puritan pastor, he once wrote, he said, with all my discouragements and all my sinful despondency, we want to be clear that ministry is not always easy. And so this is what he said, in all my discouragements, all my sinful despondency, but in my better moments, I can think of no other work that is worth doing that is compared to this. So had I 1,000 lives to live, I would willingly spend them all in this. And had I as many sons, I would gladly devote them all to it. That's a good word from Charles Bridges, a godly, faithful pastor. So how does one aspire to this noble task? You commit to pursuing Christ and godliness, which, as we will see in these coming weeks, you see here in this passage, these are the qualifications. Godliness and a pursuit of Christ. You love and you commit to the church and you look for ministry opportunities. You be faithful in what God has entrusted to you now. And you're going to need biblical knowledge. You're going to need persevering prayer. You're going to need humility. So pursue those things too. That's what aspiration looks like. And God knows how desperately we are going to need godly, faithful, courageous leaders for the next generation. I mean, we need them today, but man, we're looking ahead and thinking, what's this next generation going to be? What's life going to be like in the next generation? And we're saying, man, we need some courageous, godly, faithful men who are going to step in and lead the church. But maybe this appeal is not just for young men. Maybe we need some older, wise men as well who are called and committed to the church and leadership in the church. Maybe not even in a necessarily in a paid staff position, but as elders who love and who pray for and who care for the flock of God together with the pastors. That would be a good thing. It seems to be the model of the New Testament. Shared leadership. But notice here, before you just say that this doesn't apply to you today in this message, you could just tune this out. Before you do that today, notice here that this is addressing the church, and in his address of the church, he says, the church has a vital role in this. The church has an important role in identifying and evaluating a man's suitability for such a position. You see what he's saying here? So he's laying out this checklist of qualifications. Why? Because it's the church's job. It is your job to objectively and to carefully and to prayerfully verify a man's calling. Because nowhere is God's calling simply a subjective feeling. Nowhere is it just simply a subjective feeling. Like, well, I come to you and I just say, well, the Lord told me that I was supposed to be your pastor. You say, oh yeah? Well, let's look at the qualifications. Let's look at something objective here. Because that's what the Scripture gives us. And that's the task that God has entrusted to you as the church. So this is supposed to be the meaning of ordination, right? The church ordains someone. It is the church's assessment of somebody's giftedness and qualifications according to the biblical standard that we have here. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, God lays out these qualifications for us. So that's what we're doing when we ordain somebody. We're evaluating them. And so that's why this is important for all the church, not just the pastors, not just the elders, to hear this, to know these things, because it's your responsibility as a church. I think about this passage as we bring this to a close, Hebrews 13, 17. And this is just such a helpful passage to think about the interchange between the responsibility of pastors and leaders and the responsibility of churches and church members. Hebrews 13, 14 has something to say to all of us when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So he's speaking to the church, obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. An account to who? An account to God for their faithfulness. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you see, leaders are called to lead faithfully and joyfully. The church is called to follow willingly and joyfully. So good leadership is a gift and a blessing to the church. But it's not just up to the person in the pulpit. Good leadership is pursued by a church. Good leadership is inspired by the church. Good leadership is prayed for by the church. Good leadership is equipped by the church. Good leadership is honored by the church. So this passage reminds us of these things. This is what we need. This is what God intends for us, and it is all of our collective responsibility together that we pray for, that we pursue, that we equip, that we honor in this way. You bow your heads this morning. Maybe this morning in this time, maybe if you would just pray. Maybe you want to pray for our present leaders of this church or churches that you know. Or maybe you want to pray for the next generation of leaders, that God would raise up godly, faithful, courageous men from among this church and among churches everywhere to step into that role of leadership and pastoral responsibility in the church. Pray that God would equip men, fill them with the Spirit for this noble task that's before us. And if God is calling you, won't you say yes? Won't you say yes to stepping in to that responsibility, that task of being a faithful leader, shepherd, God's church? Heavenly Father, I pray in this time that your calling, I know there always is this subjective element in which truly you do speak to the hearts of your people. You do tug at our hearts. You do pull us. You do inspire within us. You cause us to aspire to something. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, even in the hearing of your word, that there would be an aspiration in the hearts of men to step into to aspire to this role of godly, qualified, faithful leadership for your church. How desperately we need it today. How desperately we will need it tomorrow and into the future. Lord, you said you would care for your church. This is one of the ways that you do. And so we pray for this, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you would superintend your church. You would be the shepherd over your sheep. You would lead us to the green pastures and to the places of plenty by the shepherds you would give to us in your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.